Let me give you a little setting as we look before we read our text. There's been a major shift in Jesus' teaching at this point in time towards his disciples. His public ministry stayed pretty much the same, but his training of his disciples takes a shift at this moment in time. If we looked earlier in the chapter, we're going to be looking at verses just 24 to 26. But if we went up in the chapter a little bit further, we would find that well-known conversation where Jesus asks, and this is not the question we're going to be dealing with today, but by way of setting and background, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And you're a prophet, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, and he says, then who do you say I am? And that great response that Peter has, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You will never exhaust the depth of that statement. You will never, hopefully can never get over the reality of that confession of faith. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And it's as though Jesus was waiting for this moment to come. I think his heart just leapt inside of him. This showed a progression in the disciples, in the growth of his disciples. He was waiting for them to come to this full personal understanding. His disciples were no longer thinking the way everyone else was thinking about him. You're not just a prophet. You're not Jeremiah. You're not John the Baptist who's come to life again. You're not Elijah. You're not Isaiah. You're not any. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus commends them and says, you don't know this on your own. The only way a human can confess and believe that statement is the Father's put it in you. The Father has revealed that to you. And it says from that moment on, verse 21 says that from that moment on, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples and he began to unfold deeper things. He began to teach them deeper things, things he had not showed them yet because they couldn't handle it, because they needed to be convinced and know who he was before he could unveil some of this understanding. And his teaching gets deeper. He begins to teach, if you would, like an AD class, an advanced discipleship class, of which they're his first students. And this teaching takes a little bit of maturity. It calls for some maturity in Christ of them and of us today. Now, not maturity measured by years of knowing him. How many of you understand spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is not the same as chronological maturity? Spiritual maturity, you could have gotten saved 10 years ago and still be at the same spiritual awareness today as you were then. You're not necessarily 10 years mature in Christ. On the other hand, you could have been saved just a few months ago and have surpassed others, perhaps, because you have applied yourself. So maturity isn't just amount of years since you've been saved. It's not amount of Bible knowledge accumulated. Do you understand that? Bible knowledge does not equate spiritual maturity. The Bible is known very, very well by the devil himself. And I don't know that we'd ever want to put ourselves in his category, or certainly not accredited to him as spiritual maturity in Christ. We're talking about maturity in faith. We're talking about shifting our focus from what Jesus can do to who he is. See, that's what this revelation Peter had showed. It showed a level of maturity where now it's no longer about the signs and the wonders. Now it's about who he is. Now it's about his personhood. Now it's an understanding. See, there's a maturity that takes place. Here's a real simple test that we can even judge ourselves on. That there's a maturity that's taken place when suddenly our walk with him and our conversation with him and our awareness of him isn't about what I want from him. And it shifts to become about how can I be more like you? See, when that starts shifting in our thinking, in our walk with him, that's a sign of maturity. It's no longer just about my list, and it's proper to ask God about the things that we need. That is always acceptable, but it's not just that anymore. In fact, there's a growing counterbalance and even stronger pull to, I want to be like you. I want to know you and I want to be just like you. That's the kind of maturity we're talking about. And Peter delivers this great revelation. Now, you got to love Peter. He's just one of those characters in Scripture that just jumps out all the time, because in this one moment, you know, he's soaring. He's showing us how to soar in Christ. And just a few verses later, he shows us how to crash and burn. Because just a little bit later, you know, Jesus is now giving them advanced information that they've not had before. He's starting to tell them, listen, guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And it's not going to be a fun trip. And I'm going to be accused. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be charged. And in fact, I'm going to be found guilty, and they're going to kill me. But I'm going to rise on the third day. He starts teaching this to them. He had not told them that before. He starts teaching them to this. And it's interesting because it says that Peter doesn't like what he's hearing. The same Peter, the same Peter had this great revelation, the same Peter, now he doesn't like what he's hearing, so he get this, with the revelation, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, he puts his arm on Jesus' shoulder, pulls him aside, and he says, Jesus, that ain't it. That can't be right. Do you understand that? You're the creator of the universe, I understand who you are, but I'm going to tell you what's real. I'm going to tell you that, and it says he rebukes him. To which, you know, Jesus responds, says he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. That's a strong response. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Listen, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If there's a hindrance to our growth and maturity as disciples in Christ, that's it. Setting our minds on things of man more than setting our minds on things of God. Maturing Christian faith, a grown-up kind of faith in Christ, isn't rooted in how we act, it's in how we think. And we have to think about the things of God the way God thinks about them. We have to think about the things of God more and over the way we think about things. So Jesus begins teaching now this advanced discipleship class, and we're going to sit in on that class this morning for a few minutes. Let's go to our text, Matthew 16, 3 verses. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Here's our question. Questions Jesus asked. Here's our question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? All right, now in our study today, if you allow me, I want to study these three verses, but I want to do them in reverse order. I see these three verses almost like a pyramid. And verse 26 is the base. And then 25 and 24 are built on top of that base. So we're going to study them that way, if you'll allow me. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we're here in your presence. We're in your house. Holy Spirit, you're among us. We've gathered in your name. We've entered your gates with thanksgiving. We come into your courts with praise. And our hearts are open to receive. And we pray now that you would breathe the word of God into us. Let the word become flesh in us, become meat to us. Let the word transform us today. Let your word accomplish your purposes in it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have the notes, we're going to work through. Typical for me, I have 3 points. We're going to go through those 3 points. Number one, the premise of discipleship. Okay, here's the foundation that we want to build on top of, the premise of foundation. Now, a premise is a foundation. It's a statement or an argument on which the proceeding statements or arguments are built on. Okay? Simple example. You're with a friend, or you're with your husband or your wife, and here's the conversation. Since you picked the movie last week, see, that's a premise. That's a premise. Something's going to follow. And it's built on that premise. Since you picked the movie last week, I'm going to pick it this week. Or since you picked the movie last week, I'm not going to let you ever pick a movie again. Yeah, whatever the spot, but that's a premise, okay? Verse 26 serves us, the question Jesus asked serves as our premise for our study today, for this advanced discipleship course that we're all taking together. What is the profit of man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? So the premise is this: your soul is the most valuable thing you have. All right, that's our premise. That's the premise Jesus is laying down for us today. Your soul is the most valuable thing you have. Now to try and define that a little in a couple minutes, to define and talk, have a conversation about our soul and what it is, it's a bigger conversation, but let me try and just whet your appetite at least for just a minute or two. Your soul is you. The soul of a person is the person. Okay? Your soul is not your body. You are not your body. You are a soul. You have a body. Your soul exists within your body. But you are not a body. You have a body. Your soul is that part of you that your personality comes out of. Your soul is that part of you where your mind and will and emotions reside. That's your soul, and your soul is immaterial, meaning it's unending. Your soul is everlasting. Your soul will never cease to exist because your soul comes from God. If we go back to the garden, the creation, it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. He had a body, but the body was lifeless. The body had no animation until God breathed and he became a living soul. All right, now in that, your soul, that tells us something else, that your soul comes from God and your soul belongs to God. And your soul will live with God forever, but Jesus says here, it can be forfeited. A better word, I like translations that use the word lost. Your soul can be lost, okay? Your soul can choose against God. Your soul is the governing part of your life. Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, the flesh being our carnal nature, the sinful, the old man. Our spirit is that which has come alive when we put faith in Christ. So we have the flesh and we have the spirit that Paul says war against each other. It's your soul and spirit that have combat when decisions have to be made, when temptation comes, when response, how we're going to respond and react in life comes about. It's your soul that chooses. It's your soul that decides, in this situation, I'm going to lean in favor of my flesh. Or I'm going to lean in favor of the Spirit of God that's alive inside of me. It's your soul that chooses between spirit and flesh. So Jesus is asking, knowing this, he's saying, what's worth losing your soul? What's worth losing your soul? Now, when he's talking about, he's saying losing it to him, to the Lord, to our soul being in tune with him, aligned with him. What's worth losing your soul? He's saying don't put a price on your soul. Now, that may sound weird, but yet we've all done it. And we have to guard against it. See, when you cheat on a test so you'll get a better grade, you've put a price on your soul. Do you understand that? You've set a price on your soul. You said, I'm willing to risk losing my soul just to get a good grade on the test. We put a price tag on our soul. And he's saying, you can't do that. What's your soul worth? Well, your soul is worth everything because that's the part that's going to go to God. That's the part that's going to live with God forever. See, if we entertain lustful thoughts and justify it, that's putting a price on our soul. If we continue just nursing a grudge or being resentful or bitter towards others for whatever just cause we think we have just reason to do that. We're putting a price on our soul. And Jesus is saying, be careful, because it's a dangerous way to live. I'm not saying that if a Christian sins that their soul is lost. But if we continue in sin, when we sin, our soul is devalued. Our soul is cheapened in the eyes of the Lord and in our eyes of the Lord, because our soul is the most valuable thing that we own, because it's the only thing about us that's everlasting. A lot of times we put so much time and energy and thought into things that are temporal, things that come and go, things that at the time that you're trying to acquire them, they're so terribly important, and 6 months later you forgot you even have it. But our soul, and Jesus is asking that question. So the premise that he lays down for us is that your soul is the most valuable thing you have. Take care of it. Guard it. Protect it. Mature it. Okay? And then on top of that premise, he gives us a principle of discipleship. And a principle now is a personal value that you have. And it's through that value, you evaluate life. You make choices in life. You make decisions in life. A principle is a filter that you use on how to operate, how to behave, how to think and act. For example, say you have a principle in life, honesty is the best policy. That means as you just live your life, that principle kicks in. When there's opportunity to not be honest, no, that's not right. Honesty is the best. And you filter your actions. Make decisions based on that principle, okay? The principle we see in verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, all right? The principle of discipleship is this. So put it in your notes if you keep notes. The principle that we're going to talk about for a minute is simply this, that disciples live their life for his sake. Discipleship is living our lives for his sake. And that's a principle we carry. It's a principle we live by. I live my life for his sake. See, as human beings, we're always trying to find life. We're always trying to find things that feed life to us, that life us, that give us life, that bring us satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment, that bring us that inner sense of joy and peace and significance. And we're always looking for that. We're always desiring that. We're always trying to make that happen for us and to possess that for ourselves. And quite frankly, the list is endless of where we can turn and to try to find life. We can turn to people. We can turn to finances. We could turn to our careers. We could turn to hobbies or habits. We could turn to talents. We can turn to and look to almost anything to try and draw life from. And it's not necessarily wrong on measured levels, because those things can add to our lives in proper order and in proper priority. The Apostle John writes, and he says, everything that's in the world, everything that's out there, comes down to one of, and comes under one of three headings. And he tells us in 1 John, he tells us, everything in the world comes down to sex, money, and power. Now, he doesn't say it that way. All right, he makes it sound more spiritual. Everything comes down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. If we're going to be honest and make it real to us today, it comes down to sex, money, and power. That those, in some form or fashion, are typically where our default tries to draw life from. Christ tries to gain life from. Now, the problem with that, not that there's any, can I tell you something? God created sex. Can we be grown up enough to say that and believe it? Okay? So we can't say that it's in and of itself a terrible thing, a bad thing. God's kingdom has finance. In fact, money, material, God owns it all. So are we going to say that finances are bad in and of themselves? I don't think we'd say that. All power belongs to God. So same thing, we can't say power in and of itself is a bad thing. It's when these things become our source for drawing life from. When these things become dominant in our lives, when we build our lives around and on these things, when we're using these things, when we see these things, we go after these things, listen, for our sake, to build me, to make me feel better, to help bless me. When we do it for our sake, then we run into problems, because in and of themselves also, these things don't have the capability of providing what life really is and what we really need and want life to be. There are no external successes that we can achieve. There's no acquisitions that we could obtain that will bring everlasting, eternal peace and satisfaction. These things may have some place and do have some place in our lives, but if we're trying to draw our lives and if we're going after them for our own sake, then we're going to be left disappointed, dissatisfied, frustrated, and life won't come back to us from them. They won't add to our lives because God didn't create us to live for our sake. We're not wired that way. We're not designed that way. The moment Adam and Eve shifted and began to live life for their own sake, they lost life, right? They lost life. They lost their lives. As long as they were living for God's sake, they had life, full life, sinless life until they sinned. And Jesus is saying, if you want to find life, there's only one way, and you got to live life for my sake. Because when you live your life for my sake, life comes back to you. You live your life for my sake, and suddenly my life comes and is imparted to you. And his life, at the end of the day, is what we want. We may not be conscious of it all the time. We may think these other artificial things can actually do it until you try it enough times and realize that ain't it. His life is what we're really going after, because his life is what we're missing because of what happened in the garden. And so it's that inner drive and desire. And when he says, so what's it mean to live life for his sake? As simply as I could put it, it means live life his way. Live life his way. Live life the way he wants you to live life, which brings us to our third point, the practice of discipleship. We have a premise, we have a principle, and now the practice. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So he outlines now what discipleship looks like in practice. And he gives us three simple, direct items that we can look at. All right, so what are these three things? Let me give them to you quickly. The practice of discipleship, number one, is humility. Deny yourself. Humility. It's that virtue where we consider the benefit of others before and more than we consider benefit to ourselves. It's when we give of ourselves for the good of someone else. That is simply humility. I can't say it better than Paul did, so I'm just going to read to you what humility is and show you the power of humility out of the book of Philippians. Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's how Jesus thinks. Who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied, that word means humbled. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, humility. Now, when we hear that word, sometimes we think improperly. We often think that humility is thinking of yourself poorly. It's not. It's not thinking of yourself poorly. It's not denigrating yourself. It's not putting yourself down. The word does mean lower. Humility does mean lower. But it's not talking about thinking of yourself, poor, a lower opinion of yourself, a lower esteem of yourself. Listen, it says that Jesus knew who he was. And he never forgot that, and he never apologized for it. He was God. He was equal to God. He just didn't think it was something he had to go after. It's something he humbled himself to set aside for the sake of others. It wasn't that he thought poorly of himself. Humility means we think of ourselves less. Not poorly, not worse. We think of ourselves less. Less often. We're no longer the priority in our own thoughts. We're no longer the reason, the first reason, the top reason why we do the things we do, say the things we say, go after the things we go after. It's not, we don't live our lives just about me. We walk humbly before God and before one another. And let me tell you something, humility is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. And sometimes I think we think it is, or we're supposed to have this. That's why we misinterpret what humility is. We think it's a feeling, so we have to make ourselves feel bad about ourselves, and that's humility. That's not it. Humility is a choice. Listen, you could be struggling with pride and still be humble, because you can choose to put yourself in a position where you think of someone else first. You could be thinking in a prideful way, oh, I'm going to do this and have that, and interrupt those thoughts with the power of the Holy Spirit and say, wait a minute, I'm going to humble myself instead. And how can I bless others in this area? How can I put someone else in front of myself in that area? Humility is a choice. And we can teach ourselves to be humble with God's help. And listen, if you make it a practice, your emotions will catch up. They'll find a right place. But you have to train them. And we train them by choosing to humble ourselves. Jesus chose to humble himself and come to earth and become a man. He thought of us first. Listen, just this one virtue of humility, it sounds so insignificant, but it's not. Just this one virtue can transform a life. Jesus, through humility, came to earth and transformed all of humanity. Humility. And I'm not even talking about, I'm talking about this virtue even outside the scope of being saved. Even outside the scope of the church or Christianity. Because unbelievers can be humble. Unbelievers can choose to act humbly. They may not have the resource of the Spirit of God acting in them, but they can choose to act. And this virtue alone, humility applied to our relationships, it can change a marriage. Husband and wife start living for each other, for the other's sake. It could change a family, parents, interaction between parents and children. It can change a church. When everybody, we all gather, and we don't gather for our own sake. We don't gather wanting, boy, I hope they sing my songs today, and I hope they sing the way I want them sung. Or I hope that person talks to me today, or I hope that we do this, or we do. If we come and we say, who can I bless today? Who can I look around and see just looks a little sad, and I can go over and encourage? See, if we all gather and act humbly, walk humbly before one another, it changes the whole dynamic. It can change a community. Do you understand how our nation could change overnight if this one virtue suddenly came to the foreground? If suddenly our leaders on local, state, federal levels, if suddenly they walked before each other and tried to govern from a position of humility. Okay, I'll let you just, because you get a headache if you think on that too much. Humility. Number two, intentionality. Practicing a practice of discipleship. Take up your cross. Disciples must be purposeful. No one grows and matures and walks out discipleship accidentally. It always is purposeful. Again, we see it in Jesus. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came intentionally. I came on purpose. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And because that was his intention, it became the reason behind everything else he said and did. He lived his life intentionally, purposefully, on purpose. He lived his life with a plan in mind, with a determination to accomplish that plan, with goals that he was going to attain and accomplish. The cross was always his intention. That didn't happen at the end and he didn't realize he was going to end up there. And then he just accepted. That was always his intention. That was always his purpose and goal. To die on a cross for you and for me. To pay redemption's price on our behalf. That was always his intention. So taking up your cross, how does that relate to us then as his disciples? Taking up your cross means to intentionally seek and fulfill the will of God for your life on a daily basis. That's how we take up our cross. We submit our lives daily to the will of God, to pursuing it, to knowing it, to uncovering it, to understanding it, to live our lives by the will of God. And listen, even if doing that is offensive to us, and there's times it will be. I'm just telling you, if we're really going to live intentionally and surrender our lives to the will of God for our lives, there's some times it's going to offend us, which is, I think, why he used the word cross, because that word's offensive to people. Certainly was in his day. It's still not a big thing, so popular in our day as far as we think of ourselves, applying that to ourselves. It would have been much easier if he said, take up your gifts and follow me. Take up your skills and your talents and follow me. Take up your hobbies and habits and your pleasures and the thing you like to do. That would have been much easier. It would have been much easier sell in a setting like this. But he said, take up your cross, because there's times to be his disciple, you're going to be offended. Yourself, okay? Your old man, those old habits and desires that still have some place and some influence in us will be offended sometimes because the will of God is going to say go right and yourself is going to say, I don't want to go right, I want to go left. The will of God is going to say, do that. And there's going to be this little thing inside of you rises up and says, I don't want to do that. We get offended. So, which means, How do we know, or how can we assure, how can we help ourselves at those times to make sure we choose the right way, that our soul chooses the right thing? We have to be intentional in our discipleship. We have to intend to follow the Lord, intend to please him, intend to obey him, intend to do his will. We have to bring that purposefulness to everything and every day of our lives. You can't wait until the moment. I worked with young people a lot of years, and one of my pet things every time we talk about dating, there's things you have to decide and intend for yourself before you start dating. Because in the moment, it's too late. To decide if and when and as it happens, that's too late. You've weakened your position. You have to know in advance what your principles are and intend to hold up and keep those principles. Take up your cross. Means intentionally obeying God, no matter what else, period. That's it. I'm going to obey God in everything, in every part. Number three, identity. He says, follow me. Talks to us about identity. Our culture has made a casual thing of following. You've got all kinds of people you follow and all kinds of people following you. Social media has introduced that to us. Everybody's following everybody, which means nobody's following anybody. Yeah, it's become a very broad term when you hear the word follow anymore in our setting. Wasn't so in Jesus' culture. That was a very specific and a very powerful word. When Jesus said, follow me, these guys understood it differently than we do. Their ears perked up. It meant something. Because Jesus was speaking now, remember, as in that culture, as a respected rabbi. He had proved himself. He astounded the other rabbis with the depth of his understanding of Scripture and his teaching and his interpretation of Scripture. That's one of the things that irked them about him, that his grasp of, of the Word of God and the mind of God was astounding to them. But rabbis in that day had disciples. And the process of a rabbi choosing a disciple was quite involved and very, very intense. And a rabbi was looking for the best of the best of the best. And there would be boys, excuse me, but it was restricted to boys in that culture and at that time, who would go through Hebrew school. And sometimes that's as far as they went. But then there was other courses they could take. And so if they did well in Hebrew school, they would go on. And this became a multi-year study of these young men who ascribe to want to become, hope to someday become a rabbi's disciple. And it would take literally years of their lives, and a lot of which is they were memorizing the scripture. Till a person became a rabbi's disciple, they probably had much of what we know as the Old Testament memorized. They could recite verbatim the different passages of scripture and of prophecy. And they would go through this whole process, not with any kind of guarantee that the other end of this, they were actually going to end up being a disciple. So they'd work through this whole process, and at some point in time, a rabbi, the rabbi that they respected the most, the rabbi that they desired to follow, if that rabbi would come to them and say, follow me. Do you hear the weight of those words? He would say, follow me. That meant something whole different than the way we think of the word follow. He's saying, become like me so that you can do what I do. So that when I'm done and gone, you can take my place. That's what it meant to follow him as a rabbi. That's what they were asking. To say, follow me, that was a invitation to surrender your life. To follow that rabbi so that you could become like that rabbi. It was surrendering authority of your whole life to that rabbi. To follow in his footsteps. The Bible says that we're to be like Jesus, as he is, so are we in the world. When Jesus, as a rabbi, said to his disciples, follow me, they were blown away. Now understand, it's probably why Jesus had such a hard time with some of his contemporaries. Because they're out there saying, disciples have to be these holy men who are righteous, and they're the best of the best, and they know scripture. And Jesus goes to guys off the beach and says, hey, follow me. And it's a motley crew, man. Fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and activists. And he's saying, follow me as a rabbi. Because he saw something in them that would fulfill his purpose and his mission. So Jesus asks you today, what's the practice of a disciple? Jesus says, follow me. Follow me in what he means by following. Not what our cursory understanding is. It's no small thing. It's no insignificant request. Following Jesus is more than coming to church on Sunday morning 2-3 times a month and doing a 10-minute devotional 4 or 5 days a week. It's much more than that. It's more than just doing some nice things now and then, or it's more than saying, hey, every now and then I'll offer and volunteer at the church or someplace for something and do something nice for someone. Following Jesus is much more than that. He's talking about an active surrender of your whole life to allow him to govern your life so that you can become like him, so that you can reflect who he is. Following him is a big deal. It's losing our identity to take on his. That's the practice of a disciple. Now, I'm going to let you in on something, because that's where my notes ended. I did all the studying. I came up with, I did the outlines, and I believe that this was really God's word for us today. But I got to this point where it's time to now bring everything to a conclusion, and I'm thinking, God, this is too much. This is a bit of a downer. I'm just telling the conversation I have. I'm letting you in on my study time. I didn't know where to go from here, because I'm thinking, This is good teaching. I don't know if you recognize that, but trust me, this is good teaching. And it's necessary teaching. It's important teaching. It can change our lives. But I got to this point, and I'm thinking, man, it sounds so heavy. It doesn't feel or seem very inspiring of what you're... We're talking about discipleship, and it almost seems like, God, you're asking too much of us. It doesn't sound really very appealing. And I find myself asking this question. In fact, while I tell you this part, those we're going to end our service having communion together. So those who are going to be serving, while I make these next few comments, would you just go ahead and serve the people? Don't wait for anything. Just get the elements and pass them around. Yep. And as you receive them, just hold them where you are. And while they're passing, don't be distracted. Stay connected, okay? And I asked them, I said, God, where do we go from here? Because it's good stuff, but it's heavy stuff. It's grown-up stuff. This is stuff you gotta, you know, put on your big boy and big girl pants to hear. And sometimes I think we don't necessarily want that. We want to come to church and we want to have, you know, we want to feel good. We want to just be told how good we are and how great we are and how much God loves us. And all that's great. But this just wasn't one of those things. That the burden of the Lord in the teaching today was not that. It was a call to maturity. It was a call to discipleship. And I said, God, in all honesty, when I just look at just this teaching, why would anyone pursue such a life? Why would anyone go after that? What's the encouragement in this that will cause us to want to do that? To want to apply that premise and that principle and then that practice, especially that practice. Why would anyone do that? And I believe the Lord spoke in my heart something very simply, but very clearly. He asked me a question, questions Jesus asked. He said, why did I? And it solved the issue for me. It gave me a great conclusion for our message today. Why did I? Because see, Jesus lived this life. Jesus denied himself. He humbled himself. He laid it all down. He left heaven. He set aside his glory. He separated himself from the Father. He became a man. Do you know that that was not a promotion? To be the Son of God, the Word of God in heaven, and then become a man, limited to flesh and blood and time and space. Jesus carried his cross, not just on the day of crucifixion. His whole life was a bit of a burden. He understood rejection and ridicule almost every day of his ministry life. He knew sorrow, he knew betrayal, he knew ridicule. And then ultimately, crucifixion on a cross and the humiliation that went along with it. He carried his cross and he also followed. Thank you, Steve. He followed the will of his Father. The Bible says that it served God's purposes to bruise his Son. Jesus walked out the will of his Father. He knew what it meant to follow. We see him in the garden, crying, sweating, drops of blood, the intensity. And he says, not my will, yours be done. I'm here to follow your will. I'm here to do your will no matter what the cost. See, when Jesus asked me that question, well, why did I? When I said, why would anyone do this? He said, why did I? It suddenly made sense to me that Jesus doesn't ask anything of us that he hasn't modeled. That he himself, he doesn't set standards for us that he hasn't not only met but surpassed. In everything, on every level. So why? Then I found myself asking the Lord this. Then why, Jesus, did you live that life? Because now the same thing applies to him that I'm applying to us. It doesn't sound very attractive. Why'd you even agree to it? It doesn't sound very pleasant. Jesus, why did you live the life you lived? And there was a one reason answer. I did it because of the love of my Father. I did it because of my love for and because of His love for me. I did it because of love. I did it because Scripture tells us about that love. I tell you, you want to do a great study? Just get out your concordances and things and do a study. There's all kinds of Scripture about the love between the Father and the Son. I did it because of love. And can I tell you something? Everything changes when love is the reason. Everything changes when love is the motivation, when love is behind it. And you all understand that. You've all experienced that. You've all have lived that in different ways. When you deeply love someone, when you deeply love a spouse or a child or a best friend, when it changes everything. There's things you never thought you would do until it was your kid. And then it wasn't drudgery, it was the delight. It was joy. See, when love is a part of the mix, everything changes. It's not hard to think of someone else before yourself when you're desperately in love with them. In fact, you look for ways to do it. It's automatic. I love that person, so I look for ways to give of myself for their good, for their benefit. It's easy to act on their behalf. Even if it costs me something, it's no problem. When love's involved, to set aside preferences or other things or things that I maybe planned on doing in order to just be with them, to create space and time just to be with them. That's not drudgery. You do it gladly. You miss it if it doesn't happen. To find delight in things that delight them is a joy. It's not difficult. Listen, when me and Mary are at home, I don't play with Legos. I have no desire or delight in playing with Legos. But if Cohen comes over, it all changes. And it's one of the most fun things we do. And I have fun doing it. Not because I love Legos, but because I love Cohen. For those who don't know, it's my grandson. Best gig in the world. See, discipleship isn't a goal. It's a response of our heart. Discipleship isn't about meeting requirements. It's about embracing a relationship. It's not about keeping the law of God. It's encountering the love of God. And when love is there, that all that stuff we just went through, the premise, the principle, promise, no problem. Glad to do it. To bring it on. When you really realize the love that God has for you, and as you grow in your love for Him, for God so loved the world. The Apostle John asked a question in his epistle. What kind of love is this that the Father's bestowed on us? That we can actually become children of God. What kind of love is that? It says that some people might die for a good man, but most people aren't going to die for anybody else, and they're not going to pay. But God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. See, we love Him as we recognize His love for us and receive His love for us. And then all this other stuff about being His disciple, glad to do it. It's not problematic. It's not drudgery. It's not heavy. It's not hard. It's just what we do because we're in love. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? If you experience everything in life, but it all fades away and has no lasting value, your relationship with Jesus will last forever. So what does God have to say to you today? I want you to ponder that just for a moment. you have in your hands just symbols, two powerful symbols of God's love for you, of His passion for you. And from a position and a heart of love, He's asking and saying, would you be my disciple? Will you follow after me? Will you live the life that I designed for you, that's full and rich and satisfying? The bread and the cup remind us of that love covenant that He's made with us. The covenant He initiated on that last Passover that He would share with His disciples. The Bible says on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and He took the cup. With the bread, He gave thanks and He broke it. And He said, this is my body. He was wounded so we could be whole. Through His broken body, we can have wholeness in life. Everything you need is found in Him. And anything you can't find in Him, you don't need. So as we take the bread this morning, let's just thank God for His love that provides for everything. Let's take the bread. Then He took the cup and He gave thanks and He said, this is a new covenant in my blood. In that day, and carried up until into our day, a blood covenant, there's nothing more serious and binding than a blood covenant. He died for our sake so that we could live for His sake. And in doing so, find life. The life we really want and are going after and desperately seeking, it'll be found only in Him. So as we take the cup, just thank Him for the life that He provides through His sacrifice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can we stand and just give Him a praise offering? Just stand and just express from yourself your appreciation, your thanks, your love, your adoration. Just thank Him for who He is and for including you and adopting you and making Himself known to you. You're a child of God. You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high privilege and calling He's bestowed on us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we thank You today. We bless You. You are our God, and we are Your people. You are our Father, and we are Your sons and daughters. And it's our heart's desire to follow You, that every step we take is a step that's in line with You. It's a step that You have laid out for us as we follow You as our Lord and as our Savior. God, we would be Your disciples in this earth at this time. That we would be effective for You in our world, in our sphere of influence. God, raise the standard inside our own hearts and minds. Help us to understand through Your word today the high call that You've placed on our lives. And the great love that You give to us each and every day. And out of that love, Lord, let our service come out of love. Let our response to You come out of that love. Let the steps we take, the decisions we make, be based on that love. Because if love is the motivation, nothing's too much to ask, and nothing's too much to give.